I thank you, our Father, for this day. As we come into your presence, Lord, that really is the cry of our heart. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him high and lifted up. We want to see him exalted. We want to see him, Father, in his glory. We've seen him, Father, on the cross. We've seen him among the disciples. And now, Father, we would see him exalted high above the heavens in his glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is the only way we know this. And you have given it to us these last 6,000 years that we can study it, that we can read it, that we can become proficient in it. And it is your word, Father, that sanctifies us. And so, Father, today as we come to look at your word, we ask your blessing in all that we see and hear, that you would bless us with understanding, with wisdom, with discernment as to how the people of God ought to live in this generation. We give you thanks, Lord Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. A couple of weeks ago, we only looked at one verse, John chapter 17 and verse 6, in which Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And as we looked at that verse, in this the Lord's Prayer, on the night before he was crucified, when Jesus Christ was with his disciples alone, they had had their Passover meal, he was preparing them, and in his own heart preparing himself to head out on the road to the crucifixion, and then on to Golgotha. And so as Jesus gathers these 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, he is offering this prayer before he goes to the garden. And he wants the disciples to hear this prayer. This is the longest prayer in the New Testament. And it is just full of theology as Jesus talks to the Father, as it were a private conversation, though he wants it overheard. And it's been recorded for us by John the Apostle. He wrote this out some 60 years after the event as the Holy Spirit of God quickened his understanding. And this prayer is in three parts. As we started this prayer several weeks ago, there are three parts to the prayer. There's the introduction that's just between Jesus and the Father that we looked at, verses 1 through 6. And then beginning in verse 7, Jesus begins to pray for those 11, and by extension, us, but primarily for those 11 for the events that are going to happen later that night. And then in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he prays for you and for me. And God willing, we'll be looking at that portion in a few weeks. Today, I would like to look at that portion where he prays for those 11 disciples. Now, as you read this, as we go through it, I do not want you to think that these 11 disciples have reached the pinnacle of their maturity in Christ Jesus. They have not. They are pilgrims on the way to maturity. They know a lot more than they knew 3 years ago, when they first began to walk with Jesus, when they were convinced that he would overthrow the Romans, come as Messiah as they expected him to. They didn't believe that he would be God, that he would be more than human, but less than God. But they did believe that he would overthrow the Roman government and reinstate the nation of Israel as it was under David and perhaps Solomon, but perhaps mostly David, that they would have that victory over all of their enemies and usher in the kingdom of the Messiah. But on this night, they have begun to understand that, you know, maybe that's not what we're looking at. They have begun to grow in the idea. They have heard Him with their own ears proclaim that He is equal with the Father, not less in any degree or in any respect. And their theology is all messed up. They're trying to abandon what they had been taught in Pharisaic Judaism, because that's radically different than Mosaic Judaism. And so they're trying to abandon one theology, and they're in the grips of formulating another theology, and they probably don't even know that. They will formulate this theology, a biblical theology, through the next 50, 60 years, as long as they live. John lived another 60 years. And they would have others come in to help them, a Barnabas, a Paul. And they would formulate this theology and write it out, of which we're the beneficiaries. It starts a lot of it in this chapter. And so as we read verses 7 through 19, then we'll come back and look at them. Read it as though you understand these men are almost infantile in the things that we are going to be talking about today and their understanding them. Verse 7, Jesus is talking. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. So in verse 6, Jesus ends that verse, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the word that you gave me. So everything that you have given me talks about all of the works that Jesus was doing. Remember when He said to the Pharisees, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works. The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the walking lame who have been given the ability, the blind see, the deaf hear. If you don't believe what I say, at least believe the works. Because what Jesus said was in contradiction to what the Pharisees believed and what they had taught the Jews to believe regarding Messiah. So He says, in verse 6, you have yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so the words that He talks about in verse 8, that's doctrine. That's not just the Ten Commandments. You know, if we were to study the Ten Commandments, we would see that Leviticus is a commentary, as it were, on the Ten Commandments. And the words that Jesus spoke from the beginning until this evening, those 3 years, He's telling them doctrine. And we have made an effort in this church in the last several years to understand the flow of information. The Lord has given us His Word in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It's the inspired Word of God. And out of that Word, we formulate a theology. Words about God. That's what that word means. And from that theology, we build a doctrine. For example, the doctrine of Jesus Christ comes out of our theology of who God is. Our doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, comes out of what the Bible says about the church. Our doctrine of angelology comes out of what the Bible says about the church. And our doctrine informs our life. What we believe about Jesus Christ, the doctrines we hold about Jesus Christ, inform our life. We recognize that He is Master, Savior, and we are servant. So our understanding, our doctrine of Jesus informs our life, and our patterns of living are built out of our doctrine, which is built out of our theology. There is much in what's called the church that approaches that backwards. They'll have an experience, and out of that experience they build a doctrine, and out of that doctrine they build a theology. And the theology doesn't necessarily resemble the Bible, but because of the experience they had, you see, they have it backwards. They use their experience to understand the Scriptures. We use the Scriptures to understand our experiences. And that's the way it needs to be. Because everybody's experience is going to be different in life. But the theology is the bedrock. And so in this, when He said, "Your Word," He's talking about the doctrines that He has given them. "Now they know that everything You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me." Now, the Jews in general did not believe that. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, who were the leaders, claimed that He was from Satan. They accused Him of being from Satan. They accused Him of not being sent from God. And yet that's what He was claiming and proclaiming. And so Jesus is speaking with the Father in the hearing of the disciples, and He says, "These men, these 11, they know that everything You have given Me is from You, and they know that the words, the doctrine are from You, and they have come to understand in truth that I came from You and You sent Me." This is a huge leap from where they were 3 years ago. It's a huge leap. Many of us grew up in the church, and from the time we could understand sentences and paragraphs, we knew that Jesus came from God. We didn't have a contrary doctrine. Now, I know there are some in here that probably did, and later in life you came to understand that Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. But for me, for example, this is what I've heard from the time I could hear, that I can remember. But it's a huge leap for these men, being raised in Pharisaic Judaism, to understand that Messiah is equal with the Father, is sent from the Father, and is doing the work of the Father and teaching the doctrines of the Father. So he goes on. Verse 10, "All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." In other words, there's a participation in the boundary of the Trinity that's not violated. We saw a long time ago in John chapter 6 that only those who the Spirit draws come to the Father, or come to the Son. So the Spirit begins to draw people. These come to the Son, and they meet the Father through the intercession of the Son. And it is said in John chapter 6 that the Father gives these to the Son. And furthermore, it says the Son will lose none of the ones that have been given to Him. And so Jesus, having rounded up these 11, is saying, these are mine, and mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's a participation there in the Trinity that cannot be violated. As many as the Father gives unto Jesus, Jesus will surely raise on that day. And they also belong to the Father. And then in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, as we look at that verse 11, we have to keep in mind the end of verse 10. I am glorified in them. Maybe we should highlight that in our Bible. Because Jesus is talking about these 11 disciples, and they are moving into maturity, but they're not yet there, as if we ever will be this side of glory. But they are at least moving. And as weak as they are in their faith, remember on the way to this dinner this evening, just a few hours ago, they were arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And in a few hours, as they go out into Gethsemane, Peter is going to draw a sword and begin a sword fight, cutting off the ear of a man. And the rest of the disciples are going to run like scared rabbits. This is who these men are right now. And yet Jesus is giving them the very bedrock foundation that will become the theology of the church. And within the church, I include all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the only begotten of the Father, regardless of what they call themselves, whether they call themselves Baptists or Methodists or Mennonites, Messianics, it doesn't matter. The church is the church. And He's giving them the bedrock of that tonight. And He says, I am glorified in them. And so I said, maybe you should highlight that because I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ glorified in you? Not today. Was He glorified in you yesterday? Was He glorified in you 2 weeks ago when you were on vacation, if you were? When I take a day off, if I get days off, I hardly know the difference between them. I usually schedule either a Monday or a Thursday. But you know, in glorifying God, Jesus, there's no time clock. You don't punch in and out from that. When we're on vacation, we're obligated to glorify Jesus. When we're on our day off, we're obligated to glorify Jesus. When we first wake up in the morning before we go and start our day, we're obligated to glorify Jesus. Every moment of every day, we are obligated to glorify Jesus. In all that we say, in all that we do. Paul wrote that, and it comes from the theology that's established here. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, that He might be glorified. That Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory. Pardon me for just... Our Father God, we come before You today on behalf of our sister Sherry. And we ask, Lord, that You would bring this episode to an end. That, O God, O Father, You might be glorified. And we ask, Father, Jesus said in the chapters just before this, may peace I give, not as the world, O Father in heaven. So as Jesus is talking to His disciples, He said, I am glorified. Is He in your life? Is He glorified in your life? And then He goes on in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. He puts Himself in opposition to the world. And He's already talking to the Father as though He's on the way. Jesus knows the events that will be coming in the next hours, in the next 20 hours. And the crucifixion, the trial, the illegal trial. He knows all that. He says, I'm coming to you, but these guys, they're left here in the world. And then the only place in the New Testament where he's addressed this way, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, there's a textual variant here. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it will say something like, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And it makes it sound as if he's talking about the people that God has, the Father has given Jesus. That's a textual variant, and that's not very well supported. The King James and the New King James have it that way, but all of the other Bibles that we use read it like the ESV, where he says, I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. The Father gave his name to Jesus in this verse and in the next verse. That's what he's talking about. Keep these people in your name, which name you have given me. Two weeks ago, we spent the whole time talking about the name of God. Remember, in Jesus said in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. 2 weeks ago, we spent the whole sermon talking about the grandeur of the name of God. And he says, keep them in your name, that name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Obviously, he's not talking about equality here. We're not one with the Father in the sense that Jesus is equal to the Father. But he is talking about the mission, the purpose, the character. As Peter says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we participate in the divine nature. And in that participation, we have the moral nature of God. We participate in His moral nature so that they may be one as we are one. He goes on in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know something about the son of perdition, Judah? He was never born again. The Old Testament had prophesied that he would deny Christ, that he would be a reprobate. And so he was, but it was necessary for him to be among the 12 to carry out the betrayal. He was reprobate, and he was reprobate because of his own character. Yes, it was part of the decree of God from long ago, but his character is what's at fault here, not the plan of God. And so Jesus says, not one of them has been lost, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. One of those scriptures is Psalm 109, verse 8. And it says, may he not last long, may another take his place. Remember, that's what I used to pray for Obama. And Peter quotes that psalm in the early part of Acts where they're choosing a new replacement for Judas. But now, verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy. The disciples still really have no idea what's coming up for the rest of that night. Jesus does, and he talks about it with joy in Hebrews chapter 13. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering its shame to the point of blood. And so Jesus looks on this, what's coming up, and then later he looks back on it and he said, joy. We don't see that. We saw the movie The Passion with Mel Gibson, most of us. And we don't see that as joy. But the Father does. We saw in Nehemiah last Wednesday night in our Bible study that the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. The joy of the Lord is your strong tower in Nehemiah chapter 8. And the joy of the Lord is because God knows that He is about to redeem His people. And it can happen no other way except the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so as Jesus looks forward to that, He is talking about His joy, how these people will be left in the world. And Jesus has guarded them. All of the onslaught to this point has been against Jesus. Soon it will be against His disciples. And yet He calls it joy. That they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, the world here is primarily the Jews. Especially the Pharisaic Jews. The Romans couldn't care one way or the other that much. It was just a religious bickering to the Romans. But those of the teaching of the Pharisees literally hated Jesus, as is seen in the Apostle Paul when early in the book of Acts, as Saul, as the Hebrews knew him as Saul, and he went about putting them in jail and voting yes for their murder. They hated Jesus. And now they are going to hate His disciples because they're not of the world. And this same Apostle John, writing again 60 years later in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 2, urges the people as an old man in his 90s. He writes to the church and he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. Whoever loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, how many in the so-called church do we see today that that's all they live for is the world? And they love the world and the world loves them. Well, John says the love of God is not in those who love the world. The world is set against God. And this is what Jesus is teaching them here. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Your Bible might say, "keep them from evil." This is the same construction in the Greek that's used in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. "Keep us from evil," or "keep us from the evil one." It can be translated either way without violation. And so God, Jesus is saying, "Lord, Father, I'm asking not that you take them out of the world, but that you preserve them in the world and keep them from the evil one," or "keep them from evil." Now there's a strange doctrine in eschatology that argues against this verse. We don't have time to go there today, but you can imagine what that might be. "Oh, we're all going to be rescued when things get bad." You know, I can't find that in the Bible. I just can't. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Boy, if ever there's a verse in your Bible that's highlighted, John 17:17 should be it. "Sanctify them in the truth." That was perfect timing on that poem this morning, Velda. "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." This book that we have, this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the means of our sanctification. There is no other way of sanctification except through the Word. Why? How does the Word do that? There's a commentator that I like that's a contemporary one, Homer Kent Jr. I would like to read to you a little of what he says on this verse. "Sanctify them in thy truth. It would be accomplished by the Word of God," your sanctification, accomplished by the Word of God. "As the disciples lived for God day by day, the application of God's truth to their lives would have a purifying effect as it would call sin to their attention and cause confession and restoration to follow. By this means, they would be set apart from sin and consecrated to the ministry to which Christ had called them. There are three different aspects of sanctification in the New Testament. There is a positional sanctification that's usually done with an aorist or a past tense, a punctiliar test that happened at one particular time in history. When you believed in Jesus Christ and committed your life to Him, there was an instantaneous sanctification that happened there. And that word is the same as consecrated, which is to be set apart. There is a future tense to sanctification in the New Testament, which talks about that sanctification that we will have on the other side of this life. That, for example, Paris is experiencing now, that your dad Harold is. That's the future sanctification, and it will be perfect. And your positional sanctification is perfect. But there's a present tense to sanctification that you and I have to struggle with this day to root out the sin in our life and to reject that sin, to repent, to turn from it and go the other direction. And it is only the Word of God that can do this. The Word of God points out the sin in our life. And if we're falling in love with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, He brings us to repentance where we turn our back on that. And it's only the Word of God that does that. Again, Kent says, as the disciples live for God day by day, and remember, we already said, you don't get a day off. Never. You don't get 1 hour off from the process of sanctification. The application of God's truth to their lives. How many times have you heard me urge you? Take these verses, Ephesians 4:29, 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Take these verses and weave them into the fabric of your life so they become who you are. That's what Mr. Kent thinks. Dr. Kent says, the application of God's truth to their lives would have a purifying effect as it would call sin to their attention. Remember when your mom would pour hydrogen peroxide on a little scratch and you'd bubble up and you'd start crying because you think it hurts and you really doesn't feel anything. But because it's bubbling, you're crying. Well, that's a purifying effect. This is what the Word of God does to sin in our life. It makes that sin begin to bubble so that we can notice it. And it wants to do its work to purge that and clean it and purify us. And that causes confession. John himself, again in the first letter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The purifying effect of the Word of God. And cause confession and restoration to follow. By this means they would be set apart from sin and consecrated to the ministry to which Christ has called them. The present aspect of sanctification is accomplished by the Word of God. Not the punctiliar when you believed in Jesus. Not the future sanctification. The present sanctification is accomplished by the Word of God. It is progressive and enables believers to increase in personal holiness. Friends, if we neglect the Word of God, we are hindering our own personal holiness, our own sanctification. That's why I urge people, read the Bible every year in its entirety. Every day, read a little in the Bible. It will begin that bubbling to show us where the sin is, and the Spirit of God will be right there to help us confess it, repent of it, and turn away from it. That verse 17 is a magnificent verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's already saying that it's done. And they're going to wait till the day of Pentecost. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, or I set myself apart for holiness, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. For their sake, for your sake, Jesus Christ said, I have sanctified myself. Why? So that they also may be sanctified in truth. See, this is the bottom issue that we have to get to. It's not just about church. It's not just about singing songs. Those are important. We worship God in church. We worship Him in the songs we sing. They become a testimony to us and to others. But really, really, it is the living Word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for the gospel is the power of salvation unto those who believe, unto all who believe. And so it is this Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that promotes our holiness. And if we neglect it, how great is the disaster in our lives? The moral disaster, the spiritual disaster, the loneliness of our heart when God is calling us. Come. Come unto me. Are you understanding how important it is to be in the Word of God? So that in Colossians chapter 3, the Word of Christ dwells in you richly and can splash out on all those around you? How desperately important it is. That's why Jesus could say to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. This really, for long term, is much more valuable than the food that we take into our mouths. And yet, not one of us, I would guess, very often neglects to eat for a full 24-hour period. Not one of us. Matter of fact, if we're 7 or 8 hours from their last meal, we're chomping at the bit. Right? And yet, how easy is it for us to go 7 or 8 hours without a word from them? Shame on us if we can go 24 hours. Shame on us. Like those Chinese people grabbing their Bible and kissing them. This is our sanctification. This is our fellowship with God, the Word. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Well, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this word that you give us, this encouraging word of your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins and cleanse us, Lord, and so that we can one day be with you again. And thank you for everything you do for us. Please be with us as we go about our week. Keep us all safe and healthy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.